As we prepare to look in the Word, I once again remind all of us, my own heart especially, of that principle of Bible study that is indispensable. How we need to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit when we study the Bible. Otherwise, it'll be cold and academic and it'll just be external. But we want to see God's heart. We want to listen to His voice. And for that, we need the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to share a verse with you. It may not make sense right now why we're opening with this verse, but I hope when we finish our little meditation this morning, it'll tie in a little closer. It's Psalm 119 and verse 75. Psalm 119:75 says, "I know, O Lord, your judgments are righteous." And that's not judgment like God's punishment. It's how He judges things. His decisions are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's a precious truth, that God has decisions, judgments. He has judgments. He has His decisions. They're always right. And in faithfulness, sometimes it involves affliction for us. So let's bow and commit our time to the Lord, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for the privilege we have to meditate in Your Word, to trust the indwelling Holy Spirit, to turn the eyes of our heart, our faith, unto the Lord Jesus. We know that it would be impossible to understand any part of Your Word or learn Your ways apart from Your instruction. So we do ask You to teach us. We commit our little session unto You. We thank You in advance that You're going to show us the Lord Jesus in a living way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to quickly return with very little review of where we left off in our discussion. I need to give just a little bit in order to get us back into the flow. We're looking at the heart of the Lord, as you know, as He reveals Himself in the book of Judges. And in our study of Judges, we have come to Gideon, the story of the God's servant, Gideon. As far as Gideon's place in the book of Judges, he's the fourth judge that God gives us details about. And so we're looking at the fourth judge. His story's in chapter 6 through chapter 8, basically. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. Judges 6:1 gives us the background, the reason of this raising up this judge, the chastening. Chapter 6:1, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years." That's the background of this particular spiritual declension. And it wasn't only Midian. Look at verse 3. "It was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them." So it's not just Midian. It's Midian, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east. And you remember the devastation, the terrible trouble they had to put up with for 7 years. Beginning at verse 2, "The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And so they'd camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. They came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Over and over again in the book of Judges, six times God tells us a particular story. But over and over again, when they cried, God sent a deliverer. He raised up, we call them judges, he raised up a savior. Now we've already discussed several. We've discussed Othniel the judge. We've discussed Ehud the judge. We discussed the trio, Deborah, Barak, and Shamgar. All are linked together as deliverers. And now we're in the process of looking at Gideon, the deliverer from the tribe of Manasseh. Now, before God was able to use Gideon, I was in the process of showing you how he prepared Gideon. He not only raised up a judge, but he prepared that judge for the work that God was going to call him to do. And he prepares all his servants for what he calls us to do. And one way he prepared Gideon was by correcting several misconceptions that he had and that the people of Israel had. I'll give a quick overview, almost just stating it, and then we'll go to our new material. The first misconception that Gideon entertained is in Judges 13, verse 6. "But now the Lord has abandoned us," said Gideon, "given us into the hand of Midian." He felt abandoned by God. God has quit on us, given up. And then in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel to correct that misconception. And at the end of verse 10, we read, "You have not obeyed me." And that misconception was they thought God has abandoned us. But the prophet straightened them out and said, "No, you have abandoned God. God never abandons us. We leave him." The second misconception is in Judges 16:13. "Now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Their thought was Midian, the Amalekites, sons of the east, there's our enemy. We need deliverance from Midian. Once again, God corrects their thinking. Judges chapter 6, 25. "The same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old. Pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. Cut down the Asherah beside it.'" Our enemy is Midian. No, that's the chastening. That's not your enemy. Your enemy is Baal. Your enemy is Asherah. The enemy is in your heart. It's not the enemy out there. And once again, they had to deal with the real issue. The third misconception, closely connected to the fourth, is expressed in the first words of Gideon. Judges 6:13. "Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" That sentiment that Gideon looks back and he says, God was there yesterday. He helped our ancestors. We have the record of that. But where is he now? God is a God of history. God is a God of the past. It's the talk of the ancestors. And the Lord corrected that. Judges 6:11. "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah." Remember, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. It's pre-incarnate. It's Jesus before Bethlehem. And the angel of the Lord sat under the oak. And then 6:22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Gideon's misconception was that the Lord isn't here now. He's not a present help in time of trouble. Yes, he helped our ancestors. Yes, he used to show up, but not now. How does God settle that? And the answer is, he comes in person, in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he shows up, and that's the presence of the Lord, a very present help. And then closely connected to that, not only is God a God of the past, but so are his dealings. And in the same verse, 13, he says, "Where are all his miracles which our father told us about?" The day of miracles is over. That was the misconception. Judges 6:21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. God is still here and still at work. He hasn't abandoned us. We have abandoned him. The enemy is not out there. The enemy is in here. He's not only the God of yesterday. He's the God of today. He not only worked in the past. He's very active and he works now. And that connection, I love Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk 1:5 says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told." You realize that that is so true, not only in Habakkuk's day. You wouldn't believe. You got concerns for your loved ones and your family, and you got concern for your church and so on. God is at work. Amen. And if he told you what he's doing, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. And the last misconception is in chapter 6:15. He said, "Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family's least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. I am a nobody." You can't use a nobody. That's not how the angel of the Lord saw it. Chapter 6:12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." He probably looked around and said, "Who are you talking to? Me? A valiant warrior?" When we left off our discussion last session, I was calling attention to an expression in verse 14. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And God says, "Go in this your strength." Now, God was not saying, "Your strength is in the Lord." That's true, but that's not what he was saying when he said, "Go in this your strength." Gideon said, "I'm a nobody." And God said, "Right, go in this your strength." That's your strength, that you're a nobody. That's your qualification, that you're a nobody. Jesus told him that helplessness was the very thing that qualified him for the work that God was about to do through him. And that's a connection I love. 2 Corinthians 12:10. That one's not on your sheet. "When I am weak, then I am strong." Isn't that a wonderful verse? He doesn't say after I was weak. God strengthened me. It's when I am weak, then I am strong. So you're helpless, then go forward in that your strength. And the worm will thresh the mountain. That's God will never make me adequate. He'll never make you adequate. Instead, he will unveil himself as adequate. He wants us to go forth in his adequacy. And so those were the misconceptions. The Lord abandoned us. No, you abandoned God. The enemy's Midian. No, the enemy's Baal. It has to, Baal means husband. And it has to do with the relationship. The enemy is in the heart. God's a God of yesterday. No, he's here today in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of miracles is over. No, he's working a work. If he told you, you wouldn't even believe all that God is doing. I'm a nobody. Right, and that's your strength. Go in this, your strength. And then he adds these words, and I will be with you. That's, of course, the secret. Now I'd like to take, with that as background, I'd like to take the next step in the Gideon story. And it's the famous story about Gideon's fleece. I'm going to ask you to follow along in verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you'll deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more, please. Let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. Gideon's fleece. I think that expression has become very, very famous among God's people. But for many, the spiritual value of this story is reduced to this. Is it right to ask God for a sign in order to determine the will of God? That's how most people look at Gideon's fleece. Or, more pointedly, is it right to dictate to God a sign in order to determine the will of God? And most people who look at that story, those are the questions that they ask. And once they answer that, they think that's the end of the fleece story. These wonderful verses do address those questions. Not this morning, Lord willing, next time. We're going to try to answer those questions as God gives us light. But if that's all you get out of this fleece story, you have missed God's heart. That's not what this is about. And we need to see God's heart on what this is about. And so, I want to ask your patience again. I need to do a little donkey work. And I told you, the book of Judges, more than any book that I think I've studied, the book of Judges just drops facts and assumes either that you know what those facts are, or that you're going to be faithful and find out what those facts are and do some donkey work. Either way, we saw it when we came to Judges 1:12. Without introduction, and Caleb said, who's Caleb? If you don't know the Bible, if you didn't have the privilege to be brought up like many have under the teaching of the Bible, you just come to Judges, and Caleb said, and you don't know who Caleb is. And so we had to go back in Joshua in the book of Numbers, and we had to find out who Caleb was. The angel of the Lord the opening of the book, he puts his sword back in his sheath. Who's the angel of the Lord? And what's that all about? And so we had to go back to Joshua. We had to see the history. Who are the Kenites? Just mentions them. And so we had to do a little background to see who the Kenites were. Why did Dan have a double inheritance? We had to do some background. He just mentions those kinds of things. What is important about the valley of Megiddo? And so we had to do some research to see that. Judges simply states, tear down the Baal and the Asherah. What's the Baal? What's the Asherah? Why is that the representative of all idolatry in the whole Bible? There was a certain Levite. Who are the Levites? And so you come to Judges, and all of a sudden you see these things, and God is inviting us to do the background. And so now we come to Gideon's fleece. And I'm suggesting that there are two things that we must understand if we're going to get God's heart on what is going on here with the fleece. Both are associated with the fleece story. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. When we first meet Gideon, he is beating out wheat in a wine press. Judges 6, 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Don't read that la la la. He didn't put that fleece anywhere. He left the lowlands where he was beating out wheat, and he went up higher to the threshing floor. And he said, I'm going to put this fleece on the threshing floor. Why is that important? I want to give you a little background. God's heart on the threshing floor. That's first. There's a second picture. More than ordinary significance. Judges 6:37. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you'll deliver Israel through me. Judges 6:39. Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Let me make a test once more with the fleece. If it's dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and there was dew on the ground. Dew. God, there's a meaning for dew. And we need to understand that. We need to understand the threshing floor. We need to understand the fleece. And we need to understand the dew. And then we can go and look at the story. We just sort of read these things, la, la, la. And so what I'd like to do is go through this. This is not the same thing as, we need a sign. Lord, if you're real. That's what I did when I was a kid, younger in Christ. If you're real, blink the lights. You know, I want a sign. I got to have proof. Let the elephant show up in the room. If you're really real, sell my house or send me a mate. All these signs. Anyway, bear with me as first we look at the threshing floor. Then we look at the dew. Then we'll come back with that knowledge. And we'll look at this tremendous sign that Gideon gave. Now, here's how I'm going to do it. I want to begin with a passage from Isaiah, and then I'll give you a couple of illustrations through the Bible, and then I'm going to return to Isaiah, same passage, in order to get the principle. I'm going to call this passage the heavenly parable of the threshing floor, because that's what it is. It's a parable of the threshing floor. at least the process of threshing. I think it would be helpful to read the whole passage. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen, hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scattered cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. Dill is beaten out with a rod, cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Let me take it apart little by little. Begin at verse 23. Give ear, hear my voice, listen, hear my words. The parable, the heavenly parable of the threshing field, begins with listen. Listen up. I want to tell you something. Verse 26. His God instructs and teaches him properly. God is the teacher here. How to thresh. That comes from God. He's the teacher. Isaiah 28, 28 and 29. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not thresh it forever. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses would eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful, his wisdom great. We want to look at his wonderful counsel. We want to look at his great wisdom. How to thresh comes from the Lord. How long to thresh comes from the Lord. Verse 29, he has made his counsel wonderful, his wisdom great. All over the world, in every culture, people plow, people plant, people thresh, people winnow. And if you ask them, how'd you learn to do that? How did you know how much to plow, how deep to plow, how often to plow, when to stop, what to thresh, how to thresh? Where did you learn that? They would say, well, we studied it, or we had experience, or we did trial and error, or it was taught to us by our fathers and our grandfathers and so on. Certain things need a little threshing. Certain things need more threshing. Grain can't be thresh too much, or it'll ruin the grain. Somebody would be mad if he plowed forever and never planted. He'd be a madman. It's necessary to plow. It's necessary to break up the clods. The ground has to be turned over and exposed to the elements and so on. But who taught that? According to Isaiah 28, that came from God. God taught those people to do that. That's how they learned. They won't admit it. God's not in their thoughts. But they learned it from the Lord. The ground must be plowed. It must be harrowed. There must be a winnowing. There has to be a threshing. I'm not a farmer. And even I know that you can't plow forever. That you got to be a time where you drop some seed into the soil. The point I want to make is simple, that no matter what man says or thinks or brags about or believes, the threshing floor idea is God's idea. It's a divine idea, and he invented it. He created the idea of the threshing floor because there was a spiritual principle that he wanted to teach all the world, and especially his people. He taught men how to farm, how to plow, when to do it. And man learned that from God's wonderful wisdom. They don't realize it, but God created that because it's a picture. And behind the picture is a reality, a spiritual reality. God did not borrow his titles from men. God did not look down from heaven one day and say, "Oh, look, a father. What a great idea. I think I'll call myself Father. I'll be Father God, and I'll pattern it after that. I'm so glad that that Father was down there so I could have an illustration." He didn't look down from heaven and say, "Look, a woman having a baby. What a picture of the new birth. I think I'll borrow that, and I'll use that as a picture of the new birth. Look at that family. They call themselves brothers. They call themselves sisters. I think I'll describe the church as a family, and we'll use those titles. They'll be brother and they'll be sister." "Oh, isn't this wonderful," says God, "a bride and a groom. I think I'll call myself the heavenly groom, and I'll call the church the bride. I'll borrow their titles from earth, and I'll apply them to spiritual things." God is not sitting in heaven being thankful for the many things he observes on the earth so that he can have something to illustrate spiritual truth. Whether it's father or mother or sister or brother or family or servant or master or lord or farmer, he created those in order to illustrate spiritual truth. God did not borrow them from man. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "For this reason," says Paul, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth and on earth derives its name." The titles on earth derive their name from God. He was Father before he created Father. He created childbirth to illustrate the new birth. God is first, and everything he created on purpose. He created the grapevine in order to illustrate fruit bearing through abiding in Christ. He created the tree by the water to illustrate the righteous man. He didn't look there and say, "There's a good picture of the righteous man." He created it to be a picture of the righteous man. He created the wind to blow, and you don't know where it starts and where it's going, to illustrate everyone who is born of the Spirit. He created chaff to be blown away to illustrate the wicked and their unfortunate future. Bread, water, to illustrate the staff of life and Christ, who is the water of life and the bread of life. Everything on earth, I'm living in a museum. And everything has a message. Even the spider finds its way into the king's palace. It's all a picture. The ant is a picture. Insects, birds, plants. Consider the lily, the sun, the moon, the stars. All of that was created on purpose by God in order that we might know spiritual truth. It started in heaven. It's a divine idea. And he brought it to earth. And one of his divine ideas was a threshing floor. He created that on purpose. It's from the wonder, the wisdom of God to create that, because he has a story to tell. You see, in Judges, God is addressing people who feel like they've been plowed under. That's what they're going through. That's what they felt like. They didn't understand God's wisdom. What's all this deep furrows cut into the to our souls. What is all this about? Why are we being turned over? Why are we being broken? Why is God allowing us to be exposed to the elements? And how long will it last? Is it going to go on forever? God says, let me give you a heavenly parable of the threshing floor. Let me give you a little wisdom. Let me teach you what the threshing floor is all about. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see. For the moment, I'm not going to tell you the meaning of the parable. We're going to get to it. But for now, I only want you to see at this time that God invented, created, designed, purposed the threshing floor because he had a spiritual message to communicate. It's not arbitrary. Gideon didn't say, oh, I think I'll put this fleece on the threshing floor. He put it there for a reason, and we need to see that. A reality that God had in his heart from all eternity. A reality so wonderful and so instructive that he taught his secret wisdom to the whole world. They don't have God in their mind, but God taught everyone how to do it. And they'll take credit for it, but it's God's idea. I wish man would understand that. I wish the botanist could begin to see the spiritual reality under the seed and under the bud and in the nutrients of the soil and how things grow and how the lily grows and rain and the sunshine. It's all a picture. It's all a picture. If God would open our eyes, it would be so wonderful just to take a walk in the woods if you had God's eyes and we could see what God has created these things to be. But they don't consider the lily, how they grow. If God would only open their eyes, these scientists who apply the laws of nature and depend on their faithfulness, if they could only see what's behind them. They fail to see the Lord. Doctors, how the body functions. It's all a picture. How energy is harnessed. It's all a picture. How the sun gives energy. How communication works. The whole world is full of his glory. And if he gave us eyes, how we would see him everywhere. Now, with that in mind, that God created the threshing floor, that God created the process of threshing to express a spiritual reality. I want to give you several dramatic illustrations from the Bible. Then we'll come back and pick up the principle. What is God's heart? So may God help us. As you go through the Bible, you're going to see many crises, many dead ends, many stopping points and starting points on threshing floors. You can just go to your concordance, look up threshing floor, follow it. When Jacob died, you remember he was the father of the 12 sons, and they became 12 tribes, and his name became Israel, and he's sort of the father of that nation and so on. When he died, it was a great big deal. Genesis 50, verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. The Egyptian wept for him for 70 days. This is not an ordinary funeral. Jacob's funeral was big. And Joseph received permission to take his father's body and bury it in Canaan. And so they were in the process, the funeral procession, and it was large. All the servants of Pharaoh went with them, and all the elders from Egypt went with them, and all Joseph's family, the children excepted, went with them. Genesis 50, verse 9, there went with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And as they went, Genesis 50, verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great sorrowful lamentation. He observed 7 days mourning for his father. When the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." As they were going to Canaan, they stopped at the threshing floor. And they didn't move for 7 days. For 7 days, they stayed at that threshing floor. And they just wept. Why is that important? You know the story of Ruth and Boaz? What a union, huh? Ruth finds Boaz, redeemer, kinsman, which led to David, which led to the Psalms, which led to the Lord Jesus. What a meeting. Ruth chapter 3, verse 2. "Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor." Why did that meeting take place at the threshing floor? I want to show you that. It's a tremendous thing. The strategic union that brought together Boaz and Ruth, which led to Christ. Remember when David fell into unbelief and he made this comment, 1 Samuel 27:1. David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." God said he's going to be king, but he said, "I'll perish. There's nothing better for me to do than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will despair of searching for me anymore. In all the territory of Israel, I'll escape from his hand." Let me just turn this over. And that's what happened. That's what happened. David went against Israel and joined the Philistines. Well, God dealt with them, and you know how God dealt with them, and finally God burned up everything and the whole Ziklag thing and so on. Anyway, when he finally came out, he wanted to move the ark. He wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13:7. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Where'd they get that idea? Put the ark on a cart. He said, "I'll die one day by the hands of Saul. Nothing better. I better go to the land of the Philistines." And when he was in the land of the Philistines, he learned the way of the Philistines. Philistine mentality. When they moved the cart, the ark, they put it on a cart. And so now he puts it on a cart. And he begins to bring it to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 13:8. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines, cymbals, trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah so that he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. Everything's rolling along fine. No problem. They're rolling along. Until they come to the threshing floor. And God said, "Stop. You got to stop here. There's something desperately wrong." We sort of read that la la la. But everything came to a standstill. The whole redemptive program stopped at the threshing floor. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, it's called the threshing floor of Nacon. But it's the same threshing floor. Sidon, Nacon. The point is, everything stops at the threshing floor. The whole history of Israel was halted. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 11, this is not on your sheet either. It says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst, and David was afraid of God that day. What's going on? He didn't understand God's ways. At the threshing floor, all of a sudden, the ark began, everything stopped. The ark started to fall down, and Uzzah grabbed it so it wouldn't fall down. God struck him dead right there. What's the threshing floor? God said, I created it in eternity past. It was my divine idea. And I taught men on earth the threshing floor. Now they know about it. Now I need to tell you about the threshing floor. One more illustration, and then I'll go back to Isaiah. Again, it's the story of David. It's when he sinned. He numbered the people. You remember that? 1 Chronicles 21:14. The Lord set a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. God's not playing games. Something is very, very wrong. And God came down hard on his people. And then we read in verse 15, 1 Chronicles 21:15, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The angel of the Lord appears on the threshing floor. Why? Why? Why on the threshing floor? Verse 18. And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He didn't even own that threshing floor. He had to go out and purchase the threshing floor. 1 Chronicles 21:26, David built an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. He called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven on the altar and burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. 70,000 die. The angel of the Lord standing in the threshing floor with a sword stretched over Jerusalem. He said, if you don't build an altar right now, if you don't offer a sacrifice, everybody in Jerusalem dies. He builds an altar. He hastes. He offers a sacrifice. And the angel puts the sword back in his sheath at the threshing floor. What is that all about? God said in heaven, you got to know my wisdom. You got to know my heart. You got to know how wonderful this is. I created the threshing floor on purpose. And all through the Bible, you see it. I've only given you a couple of illustrations. So great was that threshing floor. 2 Corinthians 3:1. And Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. This is the temple. Solomon's temple. Began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Why was the temple of Solomon built on the threshing floor? God is not playing games. Over and over and over, God met his people at the threshing floor. It became a crisis. They're moving. The program of redemption is moving. And then something happens. God said, stop! And they're at the threshing floor. And then he corrects and they start going again. And the program of redemption moves. They get to the threshing floor and God says, stop right here. We got to deal with something. When God when God came up with that idea of the threshing floor, because there was a spiritual reality behind it. When our Lord Jesus came, John the Baptizer announced him, prepared the way. Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Listen, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor gather his wheat into the barn. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's how Jesus was introduced, the one who's going to deal on the threshing floor. You see why the threshing floor is so important? We're just sort of, oh yeah, let's put the fleece on the threshing floor. You got to understand what that's all about. I've got to understand what that's all about. Isaiah 21:10. Oh, my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor. What I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will make known to you. Oh, my threshed people, on the threshing floor. They didn't understand. They didn't understand God's ways and what God was doing. Let me give you the principle, and then we're going to get back to the Isaiah. The principle is as simple as pie, and you know it. It's automatic. Everybody in the world who threshes knows it. It's a principle of discrimination. That word probably is not the best. It's a principle of separation. That's what the threshing floor is. It makes a difference between what's real and what's not real. Between the chaff and the grain. Something's got to go. And at the threshing floor, the chaff is blown away. That's what that's about. The threshing floor determines the reality, makes a difference between what's true and what's false, and what's real and what is not real, and what is chaff and what is substance, and what is shell, and what is the actual, not external, but what is substantial. Jeremiah 23:28, that also is not on your sheet, but it says, what does straw have in common with grain? God is speaking to Jeremiah the prophet, and he said, you got to discern between what's straw and what's grain. And the wind carries away the chaff. That's why the threshing floor was on higher ground. Because the wind would come and they'd throw it up and the chaff would blow away and so on. Friends in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord does let his threshing instruments run over his people. The Lord does take us to the threshing floor. He'll blow upon us. It's a necessary process to reduce everything to reality. The New Testament has another figure. It's things shakable, things unshakable. It's the same idea. But God will bring everything to the threshing floor. He will. It's not a game. As you could see from those Old Testament illustrations, God is not playing a game. Sometime when God's wind blows and when we're threshed, sometime I wonder as I look back in my life, after the wind blows, if there's anything at all, if there's any grain left, one little corn drops, it's a necessary process. He loves you too much. He loves me too much to let us go on in unreality. And every now and then, God's going to put the brakes on and say, stop right here. We need to deal. We need to blow away what's not real. And we need to have what is substantial. He will never accept anything that is wrapped in a husk of unreality. He wants reality in our lives. He's not going to tolerate mixture. Spiritual issues are settled at the threshing floor. Those are several illustrations of how God does it. In my family, at the present moment, several of my children are on the threshing floor. They really are. And God is dealing. And when we pray, I pray in terms of the threshing floor. Lord, blow away what's not real and let what is real remain. Because I know it won't be forever. They might get hurt, but they'll never be harmed. The threshing floor is a precious invention, creation of God to discern and to keep what is real. You may not have identified it as a threshing floor, but I know I could go around the table. You've all been on the threshing floor. Every one of you has been on the... You might not have known it as a threshing floor. But God has dealt, and he deals with all of his people. That's the way of God with his children. That's where things are adjusted. That's where changes are made. That's where a different direction takes place. That's where our volume system becomes adjusted. The threshing floor of God. The burden of the chaff is blown away. But it's not about just getting me right. It's not about getting you right. As you know, when you go through the Bible, it's not about you. It's not about me. So then what's it about? The threshing floor. I say, that's where things stop, and that's where God changes, and that's where things are real. That's not the goal. Just to get stuff real in your life and mine. What's the goal? I told you I want to revisit Isaiah chapter 28. We saw God's design. He created the threshing floor. We looked at God's process, and praise God, it's not forever. That he doesn't do it forever. Now I want to answer, or try to answer, why? Why is that so necessary? In addition to making us real, there's another purpose. Isaiah 28:28, grain for bread is crossed, indeed. He does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Not every seed is crushed. God deals with each of us differently. God deals with dill one way and with cumin another way. For seasoning, for nourishment, the harder dealings of God are not necessary. But notice the expression in Isaiah. Grain for bread is crushed. You see, when he wants to make bread, when he wants to feed others, everything's redemptive. He takes us to the threshing floor. He deals with us that we might be real, in order that he might make bread, in order to feed others. And when he wants to make bread, the harsher and more drastic dealings of the Lord are absolutely essential and necessary. If you're on the threshing floor, it's because God wants to use you. He wants to use you for somebody else, to feed somebody else. To be honest with you, Lillian's heart, my heart, are happy in the way our children are dealing with this, their situation on the threshing floor. They're trusting the Lord. They know it's redemptive. They can't see how it's going to end up, but they know it's redemptive. There's a great need, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a great hunger out there. And because there's a great hunger out there, there's a great need for bread. Because there's a great need for bread, there's a great need for wheat and barley to be crushed. That's for bread. When the angel of the Lord met Gideon, you remember, chapter 6, 11, he met him beating out wheat in the wine press. He was trying to feed himself. He was trying to feed his family. He was trying to feed the nation. He was trying to make bread. That's what it's about. In fact, this whole declension is told in the background of a food supply. They were hungry. They were thirsty. They were skeletons. They were driven into the hills and into the dens and into the mountains because the food was cut off. And God is going to raise up a Gideon because he's going to get bread. He's going to feed his people. It's not an accident. When he went out, verse 37, chapter 6, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. The principle of the threshing floor is going to help us understand this Gideon story, the story of the fleece. God is planning to provide bread for his hungry people, and he is going to raise up Gideon. And Gideon says, we need to test this on the threshing floor. I was planning to also give the background of dew, but I think I'll wait till next time with the dew. But brothers and sisters, I hope you see God's heart. He created the threshing floor because he had one of his ways, his dealings with people. And we can praise God for these marvelous ways of God. Well, we'll stop there. Any comments or questions? Let's bow before. Oh, yes.
I just thought it was back when you were talking about when Jacob died, and they all went to Canaan.
Yeah.
And then I stopped and thinking when the Israelites came out of Egypt, it took them 40 years to get to Canaan. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. How about that? Yeah. God said it was an 11-day journey.
Yeah.
Took 40 years. And let's bow. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that heavenly parable of the threshing floor, where you explained your wisdom and your heart. Lord, that expression, wheat must be crushed for bread. Thank you that you're willing to use us. And we just now surrender again, do whatever's necessary in our lives to blow the chaff away and to use us to bring nourishment to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's there.